You have your Bibles, please turn with me to Luke chapter 23. We're going to be reading Luke chapter 23, verses 33 through 38 in just a few minutes. Luke 23, 33 through 38. The passage that we read a few moments ago before our song service began is but one of many of those Old Testament passages which foretold the horrible death of God's Son here on this earth. The fact that it was foretold so often and so long before it happened is testimony to the fact that it was a valid part of God's plan for the redemption of man from sin's destruction. Now today, you and I are in an enviable position of being in possession of the complete revelation of God's will for mankind and having the benefit of being able to read and understand it and what it tells us about from the very beginning unto the present. We can read of the promise of the redemption. We read the prophecies of the sacrifice, and we can even read the historical account of that event taking place. Luke records this account of that actual event there in Luke chapter 23, beginning with verse 33. When they came to the place that is called the Skull, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on his right, one on his left. And Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And they cast lots to divide his garments. And the people stood by watching. But the ruler scoffed at him, saying, "He saved others, let him save himself, if he is the Christ of God, his chosen one." The soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine, saying, "If you're the king of the Jews, save yourself." There was also an inscription over him: "This is the king of the Jews." Folks, that really happened. That is an actual account of the actual event. God knew it would happen. It was a part of his plan. Why did it have to happen? You know, there are some even today who say that it wasn't necessary. That Jesus really didn't need to die on the cross. You know, that's a good question. Did Christ die in vain? This morning, that question is very important to our study, and we're going to examine some things that the Bible says on that subject in view of the fact that not only what some people are saying, but also some of the things that are being taught in the name of religion, some of the things that are going on, and some of the things that are embraced and practiced by what you would call good, honest, moral, religious people would seem to suggest that Jesus really didn't have to die. I would invite your attention to the following points. Number one, if the old law is still binding, then Christ died in vain. What do we mean when we say the old law? We're talking about the law of Moses, as it is sometimes referred to. The old covenant. The law that is contained within the pages of the Old Testament, and the law that was in force for most of the period of time that we read about in the Old Testament. From the book of Exodus, basically, all the way through to the very end of the Old Testament, to the book of Malachi, that was the law of God insofar as those people were concerned. Now, many people today accuse members of the Church of Christ of not believing the Old Testament. Yeah, you people in the Church of Christ, you don't go by the Old Testament. You don't think the Old Testament is true, or you don't believe in it. Folks, let me tell you, and please understand, the Old Testament is true. It is inspired. It is very, very important. And those who lived under its law will be judged by the law that is contained in the Old Testament. You know, it's very important that we understand that there has been a dividing line drawn. It's God's line that God has drawn, and it's actually in the shape of a cross. It is the cross of Jesus. And we could divide time, insofar as our discussion is concerned this morning, into two parts. We could divide it into the part that is before the cross, and we could divide it into the part that is after the cross. And the cross stands there as that dividing line. It's important that we understand that all of those who live before the cross will be judged by the law of God that was in force before the cross of Christ. By the same token, those who lived after the cross will be judged, but they will be judged by the new covenant or the New Testament of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. In Hebrews chapter 9, verse 15, the writer says, "Therefore He is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant." You'll notice he makes reference to the first covenant and now a new covenant. Those who lived under the first covenant and those who live under the new covenant. On the day of judgment, you and I will not be judged by that first covenant under which we did not live. We will be judged by what is written in the New Testament, the New Covenant. As Jesus said, "The words that I have spoken unto you, the same shall judge you in that last day." John 12, verse 48. And yet a lot of people today still, and I believe all of them, are mistakenly insisting that we're still under the old law. In fact, they use a term to refer to it. They say, "Well, we're still under the Ten Commandments." And we understand that there was far more to the Mosaic Covenant than the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments basically stand as a representative of all of those laws that were contained there. "Oh, we're still under the Ten Commandments, aren't we?" people say all of the time. In Galatians chapter 4, Paul addresses those in the area of Galatia who wanted to remain under the old law. And he made it clear in that discussion that it was impossible for them to remain living under the old law. There were some in the area of the church at Colossae who wanted to bind the old law on Christians, those who had recently obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ. And Paul made it clear that that law, the old covenant, is not the law under which Christians live and are judged. There are still many today who insist that the old Decalogue is still binding. The old law, the old covenant, the Mosaic law was given to a certain people, and we're not them. Notice the relationship between Christ and the law. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, verse 17, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law and the prophets. have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. In Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 and 5, Paul says, "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons." And in that same letter, the Galatian letter, chapter 3, verses 24 and 25, he tells us that the old law was a guardian, or we're more familiar with the term schoolmaster. He says, "So then the law was our guardian until Christ came in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we're no longer under the guardian." And that's exactly why Paul says in Colossians 2, verse 14, speaking of the Old Testament law, he took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. Why did he do that? Because he had fulfilled it. And so he took it out of the way. And in Galatians 2, verse 21, Paul says, "I do not frustrate the grace of God, for if righteousness is come by the law, then Christ is dead in vain." Friends, if people could be saved today by living under the old law, then what use would we have for the new law? If the old covenant were still binding today, why would we need the new covenant? If the old law is still binding, Christ died in vain. Secondly, consider that if the church is not essential, then Christ died in vain. There are a lot of people today who deny the essentiality of the church. And some of those people even ridicule those of us who emphasize the importance of the church. They say things like, "Oh, well, we exalt Christ, not the church." That's an interesting statement. How can we exalt the King and not His kingdom? How can one exalt the bridegroom and not exalt the bride, which the New Testament says the church is the bride of Christ? You see, the church owes its very existence to the death of Christ, because the church was bought by His blood. In Acts chapter 20, verse 28, Paul told the elders of the church at Ephesus, "Take heed unto yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God, which He purchased with His own blood." Not only is the church bought by His blood, but it's sanctified by His death. In Ephesians chapter 5, verses 25 through 27, Paul says, "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave Himself up for, that He might sanctify her, having cleansed..." Wait a minute. "As Christ loved the church and gave Himself up for her, that He might sanctify her." Why didn't He do it without dying? Because that's why He died, to sanctify the church. "That He might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that He might present the church to Himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish." You understand what that tells us, where we would be if Christ had not died. The church was redeemed by His sacrifice. When Jesus gave Himself for us, Paul says in Titus 2, verse 14, "Who gave Himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for Himself a people for His own possession who are zealous for good works. You know, it's difficult to understand why people would speak so disparagingly about the church when Christ is the builder of the church. Matthew 16, verse 18. When the church is referred to in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 22 and 23 as the body of Christ. When Colossians 1, verse 18 tells us that Jesus is the head of the body. And it also describes Him as the Savior of the body, which is the church. Jesus died for the church. And if the church is not necessary, then Jesus shouldn't have died. Insofar as the church goes, He died in vain if the church isn't needed. Number three. If religious division is right, then Christ died in vain. You know, the majority of religious people today in the world believe that denominationalism is good and pleasing to God. We've coined that phrase and we've been using it for years, for generations. Attend the church of your choice. What that means is, and we've placed a lot of emphasis on freedom of religion from the standpoint of liberty. Freedom of religion is precious. It's just that my liberties have pushed God out of the way. But the religious world in general today believes that religious division is good. The denominationalism is a word which means a system of divisions and parts. And so dividing the world religiously up into all different kinds and divisions of churches and types of religions, people say that's a good thing. You get what you want. Scripture teaches us that Jesus died to save one body. I have not done an in-depth study of this, and this might be an interesting research project. But in recent years, past 5 years, the world has awakened to a greater consciousness of some of the beliefs and ideas that are held by some religions. Religions that we heretofore have not really been all that familiar with. Particularly some religions and some beliefs that hold to the idea that all Americans need to be killed. I've got to wonder if I'm talking about the religious world in general. I've got to wonder if maybe our ideas on the rights and the freedoms of everyone to have their own kind of religion, whatever it may be, I wonder if we still feel as strongly about that in view of our knowledge now of what some religions believe about us. Hear me carefully. Is the religious world not a little bit hypocritical to now suddenly decide that maybe all of that religious division and choice and liberty may not be such a good thing? Friends, God has been telling us ever since the New Testament was revealed that He wants His people to be united. In fact, the night before Jesus died on the cross, that fact, that ideal, was foremost in His mind. And John records in John chapter 17, verses 20 through 23, some of the words that Jesus spoke in a prayer to His heavenly Father the night before He died. He said, "I do not ask for these alone, but also for all those who will believe in Me through their word, that they may all be one, just as You, Father, are in Me and I in You, that they also may be in Us, so that the world may believe that You have sent Me. The glory that You have given Me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as We are one, I in them and You in Me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that You sent Me and loved them even as You loved Me." I have an idea that the matter of religious unity may be growing on people a little bit more now than it ever has before. And so there's a very valid question that needs to be asked. Of necessity, we need to know, well, you know, if we are going to all be united, then who's going to decide who's right and who's wrong? And who's going to be the one to say what we're all going to be united on? It's a good question. Here's the answer. It's the same answer we've always had. We need to be according to the pattern. We need to be united on the book. According to what Paul wrote in Ephesians 2, verse 16, Christ died to reconcile Jew and Gentile into one body. He said that He might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. You know, we don't have a lot of hostility today between Jew and Gentile. But I'm here to tell you there is a lot of hostility. Some of it may not be quite as blatant as others, but we've got a lot of division and a lot of hostility, a lot of disagreement between people, religiously speaking, in the world today. And if Jesus died to do away with the hostility between the Jew and the Gentile and to reconcile both of them together to God in one body, why would we ever think that He didn't seek to accomplish the same purpose between all of those who believe different doctrines? In Christ, there are no longer Jew and Greek or Jew and Gentile. We're all one in Christ Jesus. By the same token, Jesus died so that all of those who call themselves followers of Christ and worshipers of God would be united in that one body. And it's obvious from reading the book of Acts and other places that those who decided for some reason that they wanted to suddenly start back into some of the ideas that they had under Judaism or under the heathenism that many of the Gentiles embraced, they were no longer in fellowship with the Lord's people in that one body. And by the same token today, if we insist on holding on to doctrines and beliefs and teachings that are outside the boundaries of the law under which we live on this side of the cross, there's no way we can be in fellowship with God's people in the one body. Unity among those who follow the Lord is a top priority in the New Testament. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 10 through 13, Paul said, "I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. It's been reported to me by Chloe's people that there's quarreling among you, my brothers. What I mean is that each of you says, I follow Paul, or I follow Apollos, or I follow Cephas, or I follow Christ. You know what that was? That was first century denominationalism. Paul said, is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? In Ephesians chapter 4, verses 3 through 6, Paul says that we're to be diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, because he says there's one body, one Spirit, just as you're called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. And if having hundreds of different religious bodies, thousands of them today, pleases God, then Jesus Christ did not reconcile us unto God by His death, as His Word says. And therefore, if religious division pleases God, then Christ died in vain. And finally, if my soul is lost for eternity, then insofar as my soul is concerned, Christ died in vain. The Bible teaches that some will be lost, eternally lost. What are we saying when we say eternally lost? Well, the terminology means eternal punishment of the wicked. Jesus says in Matthew 25, verse 46, these shall go away into eternal or everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, beginning in verse 7, Paul speaks of the time when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord. But Jesus died in order to save us from eternal punishment. Yes, it was a case of the sinless dying for the sinful. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21 says, for our sake He made Him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. In John 10, verse 10, Jesus said, I'm come that they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24, Peter says, He Himself bore our sins in His body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. And then he quotes the prophet. He says, by His wounds you have been healed. In order that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. If you've never obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ, that's how you die to sin. We hope you'll do that today. Tonight we're going to talk about a lesson entitled, What Do You See in the Cross? We're going to look at several different things that we ought to all see in the cross itself, but our ability to take advantage of the sacrifice that Jesus made on the cross, our salvation, depends now on our obedience to His will. Being made perfect, He became the author of eternal salvation to all that obey Him, the writer of Hebrews said in chapter 5, verse 9. those who obey eternal life. Those who obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ will be punished with everlasting destruction. If you'll come believing in Jesus Christ as God's Son, repenting of your sins, confessing your faith in Him, to be baptized into Christ, His Word promises us that your sins will be washed away. If as an unfaithful child of God, you need to make things right with God and begin again living for Him, we hope that you'll do that, whatever your need may be.